Saints of God, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 17 to 19. If you're able to remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. God's holy word. Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. The third day he will rise again." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you again to have this word to find a home in our hearts. May your spirit illumine our hearts and minds to understand and apply this word, that it may change us, that it may draw us near to yourself. Be with your servant now as he seeks your strength. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, throughout these 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, he has been teaching and preparing his disciples for what will be the worst day of their life. Christ has been faithfully demonstrating to them what the kingdom of God is about through his miracles, signs, and wonders. He's also been teaching them about what the kingdom of God is about through his discourses, through his parables. And also one of those ways that Christ teaches his disciples has been through his predictions. His predictions about what's going to come, what's going to take place when they arrive in Jerusalem. What's going to take place is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And today, we've arrived at the third and final prediction of Christ regarding his suffering and death and resurrection. What we see in verse 17 is how Matthew takes the time to emphasize to us that Jesus sets aside his disciples, the 12 disciples. Because as you study the Gospels, especially Matthew, Jesus is always surrounded by people. He's always swarmed by multitudes upon multitudes of people. Jews, Gentiles from all walks of life. And then there are also other followers in addition to the 12 disciples who are called disciples. But this is reserved only for the ears of his 12. In fact, that's why Matthew says, the 12 disciples. So that you know, it's not just disciples in general or anything like that. No, it's the 12 that he is now drawing his attention to. And there are certain points in Jesus' earthly ministry where his teaching is public, and there are other points where his teaching is private. And there's wisdom in both approaches to teaching in these ways. And in the case of Christ's suffering, he made sure that only his 12 disciples hear these three predictions. The first prediction is found in Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21, if you want to write that down for a later study. And at that point, in Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, which if you look at the map, maybe you have a study Bible where there's maps in the back or something, and you notice Caesarea Philippi is the furthest north of Christ's ministry, the furthest north. The second prediction comes in Matthew 17:22, where Jesus and his disciples are now in Galilee. Now, Galilee is still far from Jerusalem, but it is still, nonetheless, it's still closer. And in our passage today, Jesus and his disciples are near Jericho. And we know this because Matthew tells us shortly in verse 29 of chapter 20, about how they are walking out of Jericho. So from the furthest point north in Caesarea Philippi to Galilee to now Jericho, there is a progression that is taking place. The feet of Jesus and his disciples are walking closer and closer to the city that will be the most hostile towards him, Jerusalem. Even though we still have about seven chapters, just coming from a literary standpoint, we have seven chapters until we arrive at the crucifixion. But in real time, we're only a few weeks away, a few short weeks away from the crucifixion of our Lord. Because what happens in chapter 21 in Matthew? The triumphal entry. And once the triumphal entry happens, it's only a week left. And once the triumphal entry happens, there's just a series of sermons or parables and discourses from our Lord up to 27, which is just a week after the triumphal entry. So in other words, the crucifixion is coming, and it's coming fast. This is why Jesus wanted to give his last prediction to his disciples, to prepare their hearts for what's to come. If you were to take each of those three predictions, if you were to, you know, go on Microsoft Word or maybe write on a piece of paper, and you put all three predictions side by side together, you're going to notice something very interesting. The information that Jesus gives is progressive, meaning that there is more details after each prediction that Jesus gives. In the first prediction, Jesus reveals how he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and be killed at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. But that's it. Jesus is purposefully vague. There's not a whole lot of details of what is going to take place, how it's going to take place. He just tells them that this suffering and death, my suffering and death, must happen. And that's the first prediction. The second prediction, Jesus' emphasis was on his betrayal. That's the new information, the new detail he gives is on his betrayal. So he explains how he will be betrayed into the hands of men. The hands of men is a general idea, not specifically Jews or Gentiles, but the hands of men. And as a result, he will be killed and raised up on the third day. And the third and final prediction, there is more details that Jesus gives. What are we to make of this? Why does Jesus gradually give his disciples more details about his plan? Why not just give them all the details? Just do it all at one time. You know, maybe if Christ just gave them all the details, all the information, maybe they wouldn't be so confused. At least that's what we tend to think in general. But God's ways are not our ways. I believe there is a pearl of wisdom being demonstrated here by our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why Jesus doesn't give his disciples all the details and why he gives them little bit by little bit, you know, bit by bit, he doesn't give it all at once. The reason for that is because they weren't ready for it. They weren't ready to receive that information. Jesus understands where his disciples are spiritually. And if he were to unveil everything to them all at once, they would be overwhelmed. And saints of God, the Lord deals with us in the same exact way. As we continue our discipleship training in our daily walk, Christ is so patient with us that he will teach us according to what we are able to handle. Could you imagine if the Lord just revealed all of his entire plan to you, of your whole life in front of you? He just mapped it out and told you every detail of what will take place from today to the day you die. You would be overwhelmed. You would be confused with how it all fits together. But God's way is for you to trust him day by day and allow him to direct your paths. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or what if the Holy Spirit showed you all of your sin, all of your idolatry that you need to die to all at once? If you knew the depths, the full depth of your sin, it would instantly drive you to despair. Do you think that Isaiah's response was an exaggeration when he wanted to cast a curse upon himself in Isaiah 6? Not at all. This is what I find truly amazing about that passage in Isaiah 6, was that it was the train of God's robes that filled the temple. Isaiah didn't see God's face before him in the temple. He only saw God's train, that the bottom of the robes of God was what filled the temple, and that was enough for him to cast a curse upon himself. But if it was God's face in the temple, he would be driven mad, destroyed. But the reason why, even with the trains of God's robes, filled him with such dread was because he was made aware of the filthiness of his own sin when he saw the Lord. And if you think you struggle with worry and anxiety now, how much more would you worry about your life if you knew every single thing? This is why Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that when we behold Christ, we are being constantly changed, but it's not all at once. We're being changed from glory to glory. Not all at once. Step by step, God teaches you more about His will. Bit by bit, Christ reveals more of your sin as you continue to rely on His mercy more. The brightness of the gospel doesn't grow dimmer as you get older. If anything, it's the exact opposite. As you will see more of the darkness of your sin, you will also see the gospel grow brighter and brighter. You will see God's faithfulness become wider and wider to the extent where His mercies become new to you. That's the way Christ deals with His disciples. He teaches us where we're at and gradually gives us more and more of His will and of His mercy. Verse 18. Jesus begins His third prediction saying, we are going to Jerusalem. Not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus going to Jerusalem, but He and His disciples are going together with His disciples. Why? Because where I go, you too will go. Because your identity is in who I am, Jesus says, and in what I will accomplish. That's why He says, we are going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned twice in our passage to emphasize the importance of this city. Jerusalem is the center of the Jewish world. That's where the temple is. That's where God's people go to worship and offer their sacrifices to God. The temple is the official sign of God's presence and favor towards His people. And it's also where the top Jewish leaders, known as the Sanhedrin, are. The Sanhedrin was a judicial body that was in charge of the highest court for the Jews. It was the highest court of the Jews. Jesus brings up again that He will be betrayed, which means that someone in His circle will claim to be on His side, but eventually will turn on Him and hand Him over to the Sanhedrin. So He's going to be betrayed by His own. That's left vague for now. But He will be betrayed and handed over to the highest judicial body known as the Sanhedrin. The scribes, the high priests. And because of their already brewing hatred towards Christ, they're going to charge and convict him to death. It's going to be the most biased and prejudicial court trial where the verdict is already going to be determined before even the court is in session. But as Jesus continues on with this prediction, and as powerful as the Sanhedrin were at that time, they're still under Roman authority. They don't have free rein to do as they please. And one of those examples of that limited authority was that the Roman Empire did not allow the Sanhedrin to perform capital punishment. If there was a crime done worthy of death, then they were called to hand it over to Caesar. And Caesar will then see if the crime warrants the punishment. Which is in verse 19 is where Christ gives the disciples new information in his last and this last and final prediction. So not only must Christ go to Jerusalem, not only will the Messiah be betrayed and convicted to suffer the death penalty by his own people, but the Messiah will be delivered to the Gentiles. And what we see here, the schemes of both the Jews and the Gentiles working together. Now remember, Jews and Gentiles, they don't work together very well. They don't see each other as in a good light. The Jews hate the Gentiles. The Gentiles hate the Jews. The Jews saw the Gentiles as pagans. The Gentiles, especially the Romans, saw the Jews as slaves and even less than human. They're not friends. But the one thing that did unite them was their plot to crucify the Lord of glory. This shows us in a very real sense, all of humanity has a profound hatred towards Christ. When the true Christ is presented, when the King of Kings is presented to the world will not love him. The world will only hate him. There is no one walking this earth at this point in time who is neutral, or nor ever in the past, who is neutral towards Christ. They may be neutral towards a version of Jesus, a Jesus of their own imagination, but when the true Christ is proclaimed, there you will see the rejection of him. The one who knew no sin. The long-awaited Messiah who was sent to save his people. God in the flesh, who condescended from heaven, taking on human flesh, born as a helpless infant, in order to rescue his people, all of his people, from their sin. A people made up of Jews and Gentiles who already stood condemned. Those people will now look down upon the Lord Jesus Christ and condemn him. Do you see how absurd this is? How insane this is? There is no logical reason why Christ should be condemned to death. The Jews had the scriptures. Every page was about his arrival. They didn't need a sign. They had a whole entire testament in their hands, generation after generation, that called for Christ's arrival, and they were to be prepared for that. The Gentiles witnessed God in the flesh and his ministry with all of his miraculous signs and all of his teachings. And their logical conclusion was to kill this man. Sin is not logical. Sinners seek to serve one master. That master is not the God who made them. All sinners seek to serve one master, and that master is self. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way. The more Christ is revealed, the more sinners will reveal the lengths they will go to silence him. Christ did not come to redeem nice people who just need a little bit of direction. Christ came to rescue his people who were once his enemies. The Apostle Paul says that this was to prove God's love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul mentions in the same passage how God reached out to us while we were his enemies. So we cannot say we were just victims of our circumstances. We just happened to be sinners. We just happened to make mistakes. No, when the scripture says we are sinners, it means that we are all God haters. We're not sinners because we happen to sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature from day one. Psalm 51 tells us that out of the womb we came out as sinners. From the very beginning, from the very start, we inherited a sinful nature because of Adam's curse. And this is what causes us to have this rebellious nature in us. Our sinful nature is most clearly seen on full display on the cross in so many different ways. And one of those ways is how both Jews and Gentiles handled Christ while he was on earth. As Christ was handed over to the Gentiles, he was subjected to the full measure of man's hatred towards God. He was mocked, he was scourged, he was crucified. If you were to receive into your own home someone whom you respect, maybe someone in authority, maybe someone in your family, if you receive royalty into your home, you wouldn't dare, even if you disagreed with them, you wouldn't dare mock them or scourge them or crucify them. And yet, when the Lord of glory arrives in creation, how is he met? Not with a welcome wagon. Not with parades. Maybe there's some inklings of that in the triumphal entry, but overall, at the end of the day, Christ was received with hatred. To mock someone is not just joking around, making fun of somebody. Well, maybe making fun of somebody, but to... We have personal conversations where we, amongst friends, we joke around and we poke fun of each other. But to mock somebody means that you are willing to subject them to ridicule and mockery. In order to mock somebody, you need to hold them to such a level where they are beneath you, where they are less than human, where they have no worth or dignity in your eyes, and they are whatever you tell them they are. That's what Christ received. God's creation, man made in his own image, received Christ and held him beneath them and subjected him to ridicule, seeing him less than human. And not only that, but they subjected him to physical punishment, to scourge, which means to beat with a whip. This was a punishment reserved for criminals, for people who didn't deserve any pity or any remorse. And every time the whip goes onto the person's body, it tears their flesh. It tears their flesh. And that's what Christ was going to be subjected to. He was seen less than human. He was seen as a criminal. and he was going to be crucified. Which is kind of ironic in our own passage. And multiple times it says they were going up to Jerusalem. And as Christ was going, as Christ was on his way up to Jerusalem, he was also on his way up to being crucified. Because as in the crucifixion, you raise that person up in an elevated position so that everyone can see who that person is worthy of damnation. Christ would be cursed by God and nailed to a wooden cross. But there's one detail that I have not shown to you that we need to focus on. The word will. How many times Jesus uses the word will in this final prediction? The Son of Man will be betrayed. They will condemn him. And as it continues on, he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He speaks with as much certainty about what will take place in Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks with such authority about future events, it's like it's already happened. And for the disciples that had no idea how this was all going to turn out, they were still left in confusion. But Christ was not confused. We as the audience can recognize how, with laser point precision, Christ is about him predicting what was going to take place. And we can't help but acknowledge Christ's sovereign control over every event that will take place in his own life. I'm reminded of Christ's words in John 10:17 when he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down myself." Christ is not a victim of his own circumstances. He is not a mere martyr who didn't know whether his actions will lead him, would cost him his life. Not only did Christ know he was going to be betrayed, but he willingly gave himself up to be betrayed. He willingly gave himself up to be scourged. He willingly gave himself up to be mocked and betrayed. The scribes and the chief priests, they had their schemes. The Gentiles, the Roman authorities, they had their schemes. But those schemes did not force God's hand. They did not cut short the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not take his life from them. Christ gave his own life into their hands because he knew what he was doing. Jesus was not playing chess here. Oh, if we make certain moves, we make certain decisions, maybe it'll turn out in this, or land in this spot. God is not a chess player. God is fully sovereign. And Christ is showing, little by little, his sovereign action, his sovereign will to the disciples, and showing it to us. That Christ, though he was man, he was also God. And he knew what was in the hearts of man, and he knew what was going to take place. And all of it was for your salvation. Christ must go to Jerusalem. He must be ridiculed, scourged, mocked. He must go through crucifixion because there was no other way where you and I could be redeemed. Christ had to be judged in an earthly court. Christ had to be judged in a heavenly court. Because he was both God and man, but also because the cross shows us how deep, how great our problem is. We can't just be good enough. We can't just do enough good deeds and earn our way back to heaven. That's what the cross shows us. We can't do any of those things. That's why Christ must go. He must suffer and die the way he did. Otherwise, we would have no hope. We would still be in our sins. We would still just either try to be a good enough person, or we would just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But just as Christ must go through the crucifixion so that you, your sins could be covered, so that you could belong to the Father as his adopted child, just as Christ needed and must go through these things, and he will go through these things, Christ says he will also rise again. So with such precision, with such confidence and authority that he speaks about all these future events with the same amount of certainty, he also knows how it's going to end. Not only did he know how he was going to be crucified, but he knew he was going to rise again from the dead. And he speaks with that same authority towards you, beloved of Christ. God is not playing guessing games with you. He is not a chess player and thinking, well, hopefully this, you know, my child's life will end up on the right side. Hopefully he'll make it to the end. Hopefully he'll make it to heaven. When God says, "I am your God and you are my people," that means God knows everything about not only your life, but what will happen in your life. With the same confidence Christ makes about his life to redeem you, God says with the same authority and confidence with how he will bring you to himself and carry you and preserve you to himself. And that's what we are to get from this. And this is the last and final prediction. And after everything after this point, it's basically Christ ramping it up to prepare them for what was to take place. And they're still going to be in confusion. They're still going to struggle with their sin. But at the same time, Christ knows exactly what is going to take place and how it's all going to end. And it's going to end with his redemption. It's going to end with you being with him by faith. Thanks be to God that all of our lives is in the hands of this God, this Redeemer, this faithful King who is sovereign over our lives and who knows how we will persevere to the end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for your word. Lord, even if it is a word that explains to us brief things about the crucifixion and details of what will take place, Lord, the authority and precision shows us that you are still the same God. You are still the same God who is in charge, who is on the throne, and who knows every detail of our lives and how it will come to pass. Father, we're thankful that our hands are safe in yours. Lord, bless us now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.